Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's a sword that pierces and divides. It exposes us, brings us right into your presence where we can be healed and renewed. And so God, as we get into your word today, may it get into us. God, I don't want it to be my words, but your words that go out with your power. So have your way in us today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark chapter 9. We are going to be covering a bigger chunk today. Normally when we go through Mark, it's like we'll get 6 verses or 9 verses. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be going verse 1 through verse 29. So what I want to do is we're going to read through that chunk of Scripture, just kind of get the whole two narratives together, kind of squished together, and then we're going to dig in a little bit. What can we learn? What can we glean from? We're going to look at the transfiguration of Jesus. And then we're also going to look at this encounter that Jesus has with this man whose boy is demon-possessed. So we're going to jump right into it this morning. So Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Then Jesus said to them, he's talking to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them. His clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say since they were all terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it was written about him." When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. When the whole crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and ran to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, so when the spirit sees Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked the father. "From childhood," he said, "and many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many there said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him and he stood up. After he had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." So we get these two kind of radically different stories. Okay, we get this mountaintop experience that some of the disciples have, and we're going to glean some things from there, and then they kind of come down to real life, and there's something that's going on. So what can we learn from this? Well, the first thing that I want us to look at when it comes to the transfiguration, okay, is, do we see Jesus as he is? So I want you to have that question in the back of your mind as we're going through this. Do we see Jesus as he really is? Because you see, in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 8 and into chapter 9, this is the idea, the reality that the disciples' eyes are beginning to be opened. They're beginning to understand who Jesus is. They've just, in the last chapter, realized Jesus is the Messiah. And he's like, yes, you're right, but don't tell anybody. Because the Messiah has to come and die. And they didn't get that because their picture of the Messiah is what we're going to see here in chapter 9. This is the Messiah. He's strong. He's glorious. He's going to smash Rome. He's going to set up his kingdom. And his kingdom's going to be forever. Yes, in the second coming. So today the transfiguration is like a foreshadow of that second coming. It's putting Jesus' first coming and his second coming kind of right together. But you see, the disciples saw Jesus and they understood who he was, but not in a real way. The other thing that's interesting about this is Jesus says this sentence here, which for some people it can be really confusing because he's like, people standing right here in front of me, some of you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And they're all dead, right? Because it's been 2,000 years. And God's kingdom hasn't come in full power. So what did Jesus mean about this? Was Jesus wrong about this? Did he mean that the kingdom came within their lifetime and then like we're somehow after it? Is that what he's talking about? I think the answer to both those questions is no. Why is that? In this very next verse, okay, Mark almost never does this. Okay, there's something here that Mark almost never does. Anybody want to guess what it is? It's in the first line. You can just throw it out there and guess. He says after 6 days. Mark never is like, gives you a time. He's just like, and then, suddenly, and after that, and then. But he says 6 days later. So he is connecting Jesus' statement, some of you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power with this, and 6 days later, this happens. And it's not just recorded this way in Mark. In Matthew, it's the same thing. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, some of you here won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. 6 days later, transfiguration story. Now, Luke, it's a little bit different, okay? Luke is a historian. Luke loves to be as exact as he can and to approximate if he can't be exact. Does that kind of make sense? So Mark could say 6 days later because he knew it's about six. But Luke, if he doesn't know it's exactly six, Luke says some 8 days later. And so some people have looked at this and been like, ha, look at that. Okay, so first of all, these people died before they saw the kingdom of God, okay? And then second of all, Mark says 6 days, Matthew says 6 days, and then Luke says some 8 days later, about 8 days later. Well, here's how I look at it, okay? Number one, Mark loves to use that word approximately, because again, he's an historian. And so if he isn't for certain that this happened at 12 noon on this day, he's going to say it was about this time. Because details are really important to him. The other thing is, too, you could say 6 days from now, and we could get in a conversation, does that include today? Or is tomorrow one? Is today one or is tomorrow one? And do you count, like the seventh day? Like, is 6 days from now, like, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Or is it, well, 6 days and then the next day? And then do we count Sunday? So Luke could be doing about 8 days later because today is day zero, and then you have 6 days, and it's a seventh. So we see in here that Scripture is supporting itself. But the reason why I focus on this a little bit is because here's the answer to Jesus saying, some of you won't die till you see the kingdom of God. Because three of them, Peter, James, and John, are going to come up on the mountain with Jesus, and they're going to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God in power. That's what Jesus is talking about. So, 6 days later, Peter, James, and John go up on a high mountain. Jesus, like, transforms in front of them, okay? And it's not just, like, not just that his clothes are white, but, like, so that it reflects sunlight, but it's, like, light is radiating out of him. This is Jesus in his glory. I mean, this is, like, look at the book of Revelation, where Jesus is standing there, and he's got, like, feet of bronze like they're in the oven, and he's got his face as white as snow, a sword coming out of his mouth, like this super imposing figure. Like, this is what is happening. They see Jesus as who he really is, and then they see Moses and Elijah, And it's interesting, Peter is like, oh, it's so good we're here. Like, let's build some shelters and we'll just camp out here all the time. Because he didn't know what to say. But the interesting thing about Moses and Elijah showing up here with Jesus, a couple interesting things. Number one, Moses and Elijah both had kind of interesting circumstances about their death. Okay, Elijah never really died. He got taken up into heaven with a flaming chariot and horses. And Moses, God led him up on the mountain and he died, and like God himself buried him. So they kind of have two interesting stories about the end of their earthly life, so to speak. The other thing is both Moses and Elijah like wanted to see God, but they couldn't, right? Moses wanted to see God, and God's like, you can't see my face, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by, and you can see what's behind me. And Elijah, you know, God told him, like, I'm going to pass by this cave. And there was the whirlwind, and there was a fire, and there was an earthquake. But God wasn't in that. He was in the still, small voice. And so it's like they had these close encounters, but now it's here with Jesus. They see the face of God. So it's just kind of an interesting picture of the kingdom. The other thing is Moses and Elijah often represented the law and the prophets, like the whole Old Testament. Everything in the law, everything in the prophets, their two representatives are there with Jesus because the law and the prophets point to Jesus. In Jesus, they find their fulfillment. Because Jesus is there all shining and glorious, they both show up, but then a cloud comes over, right? And when the cloud comes over, and there's a voice that says, this is my beloved son, listen to him, and then who is left? Jesus. The law and the prophets point ahead to Jesus. In Jesus, they find their complete fruition, their complete fulfillment. Now, I want you to imagine, what would it have been like to be Peter, James, and John? I mean, here it says they were terrified. The other thing that's interesting, Luke actually tells us a little bit what Jesus, Elijah, and Moses were talking about, okay? It says they were talking about Jesus' approaching exodus in Jerusalem. I'm like, well, what does that mean? They're talking about how Jesus is going to die. They're talking about his departure. And so, but the disciples didn't understand that, and they're terrified, and they don't know what to do, and then the cloud comes, so this is my son, listen to him. So you see, in the Transfiguration, it's like we're given a glimpse of the second coming of Christ in order to really show the importance of the Messiah coming in order to die. Because though they've had this great, awesome experience, what does Jesus then say? They're coming down from the mountain, and he says, you have to keep this a secret until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the interesting thing is they're like, I wonder what rising from the dead means. Now here's we look back at it, right? As Christians, we know what Jesus rising from the dead means. And so we're like, Peter, James, and John, like, duh, rising from the dead means rising from the dead, right? Okay. But here's the thing. The Jews were looking forward to a resurrection at the end of time. Like, that's what was going to happen. At the end of time, everybody would be resurrected and there'd be judgment, right? Okay, like we see in the New Testament, right? At the end of time, we all get new resurrected bodies and there is a judgment. Those that have put their faith in Christ, we have our eternity in heaven, and those that haven't are rejected. So there is that. And so perhaps they're thinking, well, by the time the end of time gets here, we'll be gone anyway, so why didn't you just say you could tell nobody anytime about it? At least that's kind of how I look at it. Like, maybe that's what they were thinking. Sometimes we look at them and we're like, how could they have been so dumb? Okay? But this, they were looking forward to that last resurrection, not necessarily like that Jesus is going to literally rise from the dead in 3 days. It's going to be a future thing. And that's why when Jesus died, they weren't just like waiting, waiting, waiting. They were in despair. And they didn't believe when the ladies came and said, hey, he's risen. They're like, no, he's not. They had to go see for themselves. And then they kind of, you know, they don't understand, so they ask questions, and we're not going to go real deep into this, but they're like, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes? And Jesus says, well, that is going to happen. But then he goes back to the Son of Man's going to suffer. You've seen me in my glory. This is who I really am. But I am the suffering servant. The reality of me there shining in all my brilliance doesn't take away from the fact that I will have to die for your sins. And so we see this first coming and second coming kind of there on one mountain. And there's also kind of like Elijah in a type of Elijah. Because Jesus says, yes, Elijah will come first. That's a future thing. Okay? That Elijah, a prophet like Elijah, will come before Christ returns. But John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. And Jesus is like, yes, Elijah, John the Baptist has come, and they did with him whatever they wanted. And so they've had this mountaintop experience. They were terrified. They don't really know what to do about it, but exciting maybe? I don't know. I mean, what would you be like if you had that experience? And so you're coming down this mountain with Jesus, and when you get there, there's a crowd. And there's a crowd of people arguing and disputing among themselves. And so you just had this experience with Jesus, and now Jesus comes down, and when I read this, it's kind of interesting. It almost seems like a parent sometime, like, what are you guys arguing about now? Have you ever like walked into a room and your kids are arguing or somebody's arguing, and you feel like that's just where you have to start? Like, okay, what are you arguing about now? But so Jesus sees the crowd, they're arguing. As soon as the crowd sees him, they're like booking it to him, and he's like, okay, what's going on? And one person from the crowd shouts out, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." Okay, in between the lines, "You weren't here." He has an evil spirit in him that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. "I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Now, this is where we've really shifted gears. Like, mountaintop experience, and like, pff, we're right in it. And Mark is really emphasizing the plight of this young boy, because he repeats it several times, just what's going on. He has an evil spirit where he can't speak. Okay, it also, Jesus later talks about it makes him deaf. And then when he has that like all the time, but then there's times where that spirit really takes more control of him, and he has these like seemingly uncontrollable seizures. And we're going to see this repeated again and again, just so that it's like right in our face, just what is going on with this young boy. "So I brought it to your disciples to drive out, but they couldn't." Now, a couple chapters before this, Jesus brought his disciples to himself, and he gave them power and authority to heal people, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. And they went out and they did that. And when they came back to Jesus, they were so excited because they're like, even the demons listen to us. So they've done this before. Okay, it's not just like, we got these 12 Joe Schmoes or whatnot, and they've been following Jesus, but they haven't done anything. And so we're going to, we'll try them out. Like, they've done it. But they couldn't. Why? Well, let's explore this a little bit more. "So I brought my son to you. He is a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." And this is Jesus' reply. "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" I was listening to somebody teach on this, and they're like, this is like, Jesus, you don't really sound like, you're not really sounding really Jesus-y right now, right? Because, you know, Jesus loves us, right? But he's here and he's like, how long do I have to hang out with these people that refuse to believe? How long do I have to put up with them? Now, does that make him go, so, see you later? No, he says, bring him to me. So they bring the boy to him, and immediately there's this confrontation, so to speak. Not a confrontation, because the Spirit's not doing anything to Jesus. But in the presence of Jesus, like, the Spirit sees Jesus and takes control of the boy, and there we get the example of the seizure and the foaming of the mouth and everything that demon was doing to him right there. So that's time number two, where we see what has happened to this boy. It threw him into convulsions. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked, "How long has this been happening to him?" "From childhood," the father said, "and many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So this is something that the boy has been dealing with from being a little kid. And that's kind of heartbreaking to think about. And this last thing here is, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Like, you see his suffering, Jesus. Will you help us? And we get a little bit more about what is happening with this boy. Again, Mark is very explicit. He wants us to know the suffering that this young boy has been having, that the man has been having. Because he says not only does he have these seizures, but they happen at the most inopportune times, where the spirit is trying to destroy him by making him convulse into the fire or into the water. And somebody's got to save him from that. And he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And listen how Jesus responds. He says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, this is interesting in a couple of ways, okay? This isn't the only time in the Gospels where Jesus seems to be a little bit perturbed by somebody's response, okay? There's the leper that comes to him and like, well, if you can heal me, like, what do you mean if? Of course I can. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Now as we look at this, so Jesus is saying, wait, like, if everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, as we look at this, there'll be some people that teach us that say, hey, look, if you just have enough faith, you can get anything. As long as you have enough faith and you declare it enough, then it will happen. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, that's not what we're promised in Scripture. If we get sick and we have enough faith, we're going to get better all the time, every time. That's not what the Bible teaches. So what is Jesus saying here? Okay, because he's saying, if you can, implying, of course I can. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Basically, what he's saying is, yes, I can. Do you believe that I can? And what does the guy respond with? I love this prayer because I think sometimes this is like me. I do believe, but help my unbelief. I know that you can save him. I know you can heal him. But I still have doubts. Will you just help me in those areas? Will you fill up my faith in the way that it's not? And does Jesus say, sorry, you don't have enough faith? No, he doesn't. Now again, when we look at this, does in our own lives, can God heal? Yes, he can. Does he heal? Yes, he does. Does he heal every time? No, he doesn't. And what does that mean for us? God is all powerful. He can heal and he doesn't. Does that mean he's not good? Because some people would say that. Well, if God is all powerful and he can heal all the time and he doesn't, he must not be a good God. And the Bible talks about how God's way are higher than our ways. And we don't always understand why God works in some ways and works other ways other times. But the testimony we see throughout Scripture is not just if you have enough faith, then no matter what it is, you can believe it, God will do it for you. But it talks about asking in faith according to the will of God. And God is working in the midst of this broken, messed up world to bring redemption, to bring renewal. And he encourages us to trust him in it. It's kind of like the book of Job, right? All these bad things happen to Job, and it's not for anything that he did, and he demands an answer from God. And finally, God's like, okay, put on your big boy pants, Job. I'm coming down, and we'll talk about it. And God never answers him. He just is basically saying, Job, do you understand how much I know and how much you don't know? You see this, I see this, trust me. And Job says, I spoke of things that were way above my head. I repent in ashes, I trust you. And that's what God invites us to. So we have faith, we trust him, he can do it, and then we say, your will be done, not mine. I trust you, Lord. And again, it's not like the strength of our faith. Right? Because right here, the Father is admitting, I have my doubts. I'm trying to believe. Help my unbelief. It wasn't because the Father had so much faith. It was because God was going to interact in this way to heal him, and that little bit of faith he had was enough. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And then what happens next? When Jesus saw a crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." So here we get this kind of confrontation. The demon is doing its thing with the boy, and then, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." And so Jesus sees a crowd kind of coming, and so he's like, "We're going to take care of this right now. Come out of him." And the demon does one more thing, and then the boy looks like he's dead. And some commentators say there's actually two miracles here, okay? And again, either way, the boy is restored. Some commentators are like, that word used for, I'm getting ahead of myself. He's dead, so what did Jesus do? He takes him by the hand, raised him up, and he stood up alive. Now, does that mean that when the demon came out, the kid was dead? Perhaps. Or he just looked dead? Because that word for raised him up, it's used for like waking up or lifting up, but it's also used for raising from the dead. But either way, there's the demon is kicked out completely, and the boy is restored to new life, to real life. And so one of the things we can learn from this is it's not the strength of our faith. It's what our faith is in. I heard a pastor talking once kind of about that, and he was talking about how, I don't know if this actually happened to him or if he made up the story, but this idea of like crossing this frozen lake, and he's walking across this frozen lake, and he's like really gingerly, like because he's like afraid of it, and then this big like half-ton truck just drives past him. And it's like, you know, the person in the truck had a lot more faith in the ice than the guy walking. But the ice was this thick. So it didn't matter if you trusted it this much or this much. The ice was trustworthy. So does God want us to have strong faith? Does he want us to grow in our faith? Yes. But even if our faith is the size of a mustard seed, God can use that. Because he's faithful and he's trustworthy. So Jesus takes him by the hand, raises him up, and he stood up. And then after Jesus had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." And we're going to park here for a little bit, okay? Why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? Like, they had done it. Jesus had sent them out two by two. And they're like, "So Jesus, why couldn't we do it?" And he says, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." Now, how many of you have ever heard this verse where it said can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting? Anybody ever heard it in that way? Okay, some of you, your Bible may say that. Okay, now, why do some Bibles say nothing but prayer and some Bibles say nothing but prayer and fasting? Okay, here's why. Some manuscripts that we have, the Greek manuscripts, have prayer and fasting. Some of the more older ancient manuscripts just have prayer. And so that's one of the things that biblical scholars debate. What is the actual rendition of it, okay? Is it prayer and fasting or just prayer? And I think over the last, probably 20 or 30 years or so of scholarship, most of them have leaned on this one, that the "and fasting" was an addition by a scribe later on. But that's one of the things that biblical scholars are like, I'm not sure exactly. It's one or the other. Now, does this undermine the scriptures? No. It doesn't change any main doctrine in scripture. But I'm looking at it as, but by prayer. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that the disciples just like, well, somebody came to them and they're like, well, let's kick out this demon, and they didn't like pray and ask God for help? Is that what he's talking about? I don't know. This is all we get. But here's something I kind of wonder about. And in some of my some of my researching and things the last couple weeks, it's actually in the ethnos class that's on Mark. The teacher said something like this, and it was really interesting to me. He said perhaps it was something that it's almost like the disciples were like resting on their laurels, so to speak. Like they had done this ministry. God had sent them out. They had done it. And perhaps, and again, this is, we're kind of conjecturizing, but I think it helps us apply something to our life. Perhaps it's like they were trying to do this thing in front of them with like the faith of yesterday, so to speak. Like Jesus had sent them out and they had done that. And so they're just like, okay, we did that back then. We're going to do it now. But like, maybe they really forgot where that power came from. And so kind of as I was wrestling with this, like, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? Do we sometimes just get going on in our life that we forget like where the power to live comes from? Do we have testimonies of like God working in our life way in the past? And it's good to remember those. It's good to hold on to them. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, okay? Those should strengthen our faith. But have we been content to just let that be like, yes, we experienced that then, and not be actively pursuing an intimacy with God now? And again, I don't know if that's what Jesus is talking about. But he says they could only come out by nothing but prayer. And I don't think he meant that there was a certain prayer they had to say for this specific demon. But that idea of that abiding intimacy with God. So that's a challenge I have for myself, I have for us. Are we content to just look back at things and be like, yeah, that was good, and it was good. But what about today? How's your relationship with God today? How's my relationship with God today? How are we pursuing that intimacy with Him in His Word and prayer? Are we letting ourselves be captured by His love afresh today? Or are we like, you know, we said this a couple weeks ago in the book of Revelation where it says you got this reputation that you're awake, you're alive, but you're dead inside. And so Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains. You've forsaken your first love, so remember. And again, I don't know if this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. But as Christians, we can't just look back at what happened last week and last year and just be like, we just are content just with that. Do we look back and see the ways that God has moved and those build our faith and we remember those things kind of like they would set up these stones to remind them of how God moved? Yes. But God is calling us into an ever deepening, ever pursuing intimacy with Him. And perhaps that's what the disciples were missing on that day. The other thing is that perhaps sometimes there's trials that we face that we are not equipped for because we haven't put the time into prayer with God. Like God wants to prepare us. He wants to strengthen us. And he's like, I've got what you need here in my word and in prayer, and it's here for you. And if we neglect it, then maybe we come to a place that we're like, I'm not ready for this. And God's like, I know you're not. And I wanted to help you here. So what does God want us to do about that? The challenge I want to leave you with today, two things. Number one, do we see Jesus as who He really is? He's our Savior. He's our friend, right? He is also strong and mighty and glorious and powerful. And He's the one that will rule everything. So let's not forget that part of Jesus. And number two, are we pursuing that intimacy with God today? And not just being content of the closest we had. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for today. I thank You for Your word. God, I thank You for Your great love that You have for us. God, I thank You that You work and You heal and You work in our midst. And Lord, I just pray You'll strengthen and encourage each of us in the way that we are needed. God, that You will comfort the afflicted that are here. God, that You will strengthen us, Lord God, that You will turn us toward Yourself. Lord, I just want myself, my family, this church, God, to be going fully after You. So God, will You show us what the next step is? Help us to keep on being faithful. in the ways that we've strayed, God, pull us back. We love you and worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.